May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, there's been a misinformation campaign going around mainline churches for almost two generations now. It's the faulty belief that Advent is not a penitential season. Now, given Advent isn't a rigorous season of asking for God's forgiveness as much as Lent is, but, you know, there's no ages-old tradition of giving something up for Advent. But just look at the collects that we have been praying these past two Sundays. Last week we asked God to help us cast away the works of darkness. And this Sunday, we ask our Lord to help us heed the words of the prophets and to forsake our sins. We even use the liturgical color purple, just like we do in Lent, in order to remember that Christ is the King and Judge before whom we will stand and give an account. So back to the push to remake Advent into something that's less demanding. Some have tried to turn it into a season of quietness and waiting, which I think is brilliant in some ways. It's definitely a countercultural stance against the rabid commercialism and ridiculous levels of busyness that tend to happen in the run-up to Christmas after Thanksgiving. But to neutralize the message that we need to put sin behind us, well, that's some spiritually weak sauce. Christians have always held that our main enemy, the reason why Jesus came to begin with, is embedded in our propensity to fall short of God's best for us, often willingly. So if we don't recognize the reason why Jesus came the first time, our problem with sin, well, we'll hardly be ready for his second coming. That's why John the Baptist's message is so compelling this morning. It still speaks to us where we are today. Now, John was quite the character, as we read. Both his wardrobe and his diet point to a radical reliance on God's provision and a willingness to forsake basic comfort in order to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And of course, he has no qualms about speaking truth to power, calling out Pharisees and Sadducees alike as part of the same brood of vipers. However different those theological schools may have been considered at the time, it certainly is no endorsement from John to be regarded in the same bloodline as the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. So Matthew's gospel is quick to connect Jesus to the baptizing prophet's legacy. He wants us to recognize that the kingdom that Jesus ushers in is the same kingdom that John was preaching about. And for John, there is only one proper and biblical way to prepare for the coming kingdom that Jesus brings: to repent. Some variation of that word repent occurs three times in our passage, and likewise baptism or baptizing, which of course John used to as a means of primarily promoting repentance for those who followed him. Well, that occurs four times in our passage. So seven times we are confronted in our passage with words or phrases that drive home the need for us to leave our sinful ways behind us. And if that's not enough, we are presented with a series of contrasts that point to the same direction. We see the contrast of preparation versus divine judgment. We are to make ready for the coming of our Savior, or else face dire consequences. We see the contrast of baptism with water versus fire. The first is a willing spiritual bath to cleanse our souls. The second, a forced purge to drive out any impurity that remains as the fire of God's love burns up that which is corrupt in His good creation. We see the contrast of bearing fruit versus becoming fuel. An agricultural analogy that forces us to consider whether we would rather nourish and satisfy the palates of those lives that we are placed around us, or become dry kindling, ready to stoke the flames of the fire baptism that John describes. Similarly, we see the contrast between wheat versus chaff. Are you allowing your life to become bread for the world, or useless fodder to be burned up at the end of the harvest? All of these force us to consider how we live our lives. Am I showing evidence that I love God and that His love is flowing through me out to those around me? Or am I spiritually dry, liable to catch fire and be burnt to nothing when the fire of divine love shows up? But there's another contrast that we see that has less to do with us, but everything to do with Jesus. John contrasts himself with the one who is coming. John is utterly self-abased in this comparison. He isn't even worthy to do a slave's job and help the coming Messiah with his sandals. The rough camel hide he wore and scavenger's diet he ate drives home that same point with a kind of exclamation mark. The worthiness of Jesus Christ is far superior to John, whom Jesus himself esteems as the greatest of all of the prophets from the Old Covenant. John sees in Jesus the full weight of glory that belongs to God alone, despite the fact that our Lord emptied himself. John's not distracted or dissuaded by the humility of Christ from recognizing the blazing glory and honor that is due him. He sees that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, indeed the very Lamb of God, slain before the foundations of the world. He sees Jesus for the Lord that he is. Perhaps that's why it was no skin off of John's nose to live the ascetic lifestyle that he did, or to confront people of influence and means. Perhaps that's why he saw the only way to really ready a person's heart for the coming Messiah was to come clean about one's own sinfulness. Perhaps that's why he baptized soul after soul who came to the River Jordan in the middle of an unforgiving wilderness. He recognized who Jesus was in reality. And so penitence and self-denial was worth all of the effort that anyone could muster. Gratefully, Jesus does for us what we could never do on our own. One of the reasons that he submitted to baptism by John, which of course we will be marking in a few Sundays after the Epiphany, is to fulfill all righteousness. That is, to secure the obedience and perfectly sinless life that we could never lead in our fallen state. Christ's own baptism transforms John's baptism into a baptism of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit shows up every time someone comes to the font and fills us every single time that we tap into that baptismal grace by faith. Well, does that mean I don't have to repent, Father Lenny? No. But it does mean that Jesus gets the ball rolling for us and equips us with the power to repent each time the word is preached. Jesus knows that we're not going to take the first step. So he meets us right where we are. In the middle of the stress of hormones and school and planning for a future when we're young, in the middle of the anxiety of trying to raise kids and care for ailing parents at the same time as adults, in the middle of worries as our bodies fail and our longest friends go to their eternal home as we get older, our Lord became like one of us so we might be confident that he understands us. He became like one of us so he might do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he became like one of us so that we might become like him, walking the way of the cross into a glorious resurrection. We can get a taste of that resurrection power in this life. He offers forgiveness of sin and his own spirit to fight temptation successfully. He allows times of refreshing when we get a glimpse of heaven. We see it in the timely kindness of fellow Christians when we are in a time of need. In the abundance of little gifts that we often take for granted every day. In the presence of Christ revealed in both his word and in the sacrament. In the milestones of our Father's love that we see when we come to faith, when we see healings in our lives, provision, and confidence when the way is dark, and in those mountaintop experiences in which we get a perspective over the valleys that are to come. Even in seasons of revival and renewal, when the people of God finally come to recognize their need to repent and trust in Christ alone, our Lord is walking with us each step of the way, and he never gives up on us, even when we feel like giving up. Thank you, Jesus, that you baptize us with your Spirit, to live in the grace that starts with repentance instead of the fire of judgment. Advent is a time to repent. It's a time to recognize that the grace of God makes sinners into saints. It's a time to genuinely prepare ourselves for Jesus to show up and rejuvenate what seems lifeless, broken, poor, and miserable. You see, the call to repent isn't a finger wave from some big meanie in the sky. It's the tear of a friend who's closer than a brother, who knows that better things await us if we simply put down the burdens that we're carrying. Sin is an albatross around our necks that pull us down, when the Spirit all the while is longing for us to rise on the eagle's wings that heaven provides. Why be bogged down with the dead corpse of a flightless bird like sin? Instead, let the Spirit of God help you take flight on the wings of renewal, hope, a clean slate. Repent and be ready to meet Jesus as he knocks on your heart's door. Let us pray. God of grace and glory, thank you for the testimony of prophets like John, who didn't shy away from summoning your beloved people to come back to you. Thank you also for the work of your only begotten Son, who came, died, and rose again to empower us to defeat sin and its devastating effects. Continue to open our ears to hear you when you call, to look for Jesus, and to see where his Spirit is already at work in our lives. And revive your people again, and genuinely and wholeheartedly turn from our sin as we turn to you, our Savior, in whose dear name we pray. Amen.